Poor, honest Mr. Walker. If you go to Wesley's Chapel in City Road, London, you will soon realise that the place is full of memorials. There are about 50 of them. One of them, not surprisingly, being to John Wesley. When you look at his memorial, the first thing that strikes you, before you start to read it, is that part of the stonework has been cut out and replaced. The explanation is simple. The inscription was changed in 1823. That is the clearest illustration that you could have that the Wesleyan Methodists in the 19th century were carefully crafting their own image, taking a selective and somewhat creative approach to history, even to the extent of reinventing poor old Mr. Wesley. But it wasn't just the Wesleyans who were engaged in rewriting history. If you go into Truro Cathedral, there is a stained glass window which depicts John Wesley preaching at Gwenap Pit. And seated at his feet are the figures of Charles Wesley and Samuel Walker. Whether the scene is meant to be interpreted literally or allegorically, it is highly misleading. Even today, we can still read statements which suggest that the Anglican Evangelical Revival was secondary to, or a reaction to, or somehow dependent upon the Methodist movement, and that it was all guided or planned by Wesley or Whitfield. It is to be hoped that this conference will rebalance our ideas about the early history of the Evangelical Revival. Three quotations from historians will help to give a right perspective. J.H. Moorman, 1953. The Evangelical Revival began as a protest against two things, the frivolity and dissipation of society and the meagre theology and frank worldliness of the Hanoverian Church. The evangelicals were earnest and single-minded. Their lives were governed by their creed, and all their energies were directed to the presentation to their generation of the claims of religion. Skevington Wood, 1960. Evangelicalism was by no means a mere ancillary of Methodism. The pioneers were raised up, as were the Wesleys themselves, by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. Not only did they commence their evangelical witness with little or no pressure from the Methodist wing of the revival, but their work grew and prospered under the normal parochial system. It even extended beyond the bounds of the original parish to the surrounding areas in many cases. And Arthur Skevington Wood was a Methodist minister. Overton and Relton, 1906. The Evangelical Revival was not an organised movement like the Methodists. The leaders knew each other, but there was no concerted action, no attempt to organise and influence. This is the justification for dealing with the work of individual men, one by one, rather than treating the movement as if it were a homogeneous whole. Its interest lies almost wholly in the individual leaders. The early evangelicals were individuals who differed in the means of their conversion, their methods of working, and even to some extent in their theology. Overton and Relton again. The early evangelicals were not thoroughgoing Calvinists, though in the main their teaching was permeated by Genevan doctrines. Samuel Walker is little known and little spoken of today, but that was not true during his lifetime and for some time afterwards. He is almost certainly the least familiar name on our conference programme. He is also the least controversial. I cannot help wondering if the lack of controversy surrounding Walker is what has allowed his name to slip quietly into oblivion. Life of Samuel Walker. Samuel Walker came from a distinguished family. Joseph Hall, Bishop of Exeter and then Norwich, admired by Harvey and Whitfield, among others, was his great-great-grandfather. The bishop's son, Walker's great-grandfather was sub-dean of Exeter. Walker's paternal grandfather was MP for Exeter, and his maternal grandfather was an Exeter clergyman. A cousin, John Walker, published in 1714 an account of the number and the sufferings of the clergy of the Church of England, heads of colleges, fellows, scholars, etc., who were sequestered, harassed, etc., in the late times of the Grand Rebellion. That is an answer to Calamy. Although he does not ignore the charges made against some of the sufferers, one of his collaborators described the work as a farrago of false and senseless legends. Nevertheless, it is significant that Samuel Walker was always a loyal and zealous churchman. The details of Samuel Walker's life are comparatively simple once we get past the problem of his date of birth. It is often said that George Whitfield was born on the same day as Samuel Walker and in the same building as Bishop Henry Philpotts. Neither statement is correct, but the date, December the 16th, 1714, finds its way into many works of reference as Walker's date of birth. This includes the most recent biographies by Davis, 1951, and Tim Shenton, 2003, which are otherwise excellent. The Dictionary of National Biography, however, gives his date of baptism as December the 30th, 1713. The DNB was published in 2004, and baptismal registers are much more accessible than they used to be. We can probably assume that Walker was born on some day in December 1713. His place of birth was Exeter. Samuel Walker had three older brothers and three older sisters. His three brothers were all clergymen in Cornwall. At least one of them, James, the vicar of Perranzabulo, being evangelically inclined. Samuel Walker attended Exeter Grammar School and then proceeded to Exeter College, Oxford, in 1732. He was a good student, with a particular fondness for logic, which served him well in later life. He graduated in 1736, hoping to be elected a fellow of the college, of which his family had been benefactors, but that did not happen. After a short curacy in Devon, he accompanied a young gentleman on a tour of Europe. When he returned, he was appointed first as curate, then as vicar of Llanlivery in Cornwall. In 1746, Walker became curate to the non-resident rector of Truro, a position he held until his death in 1761. Walker's conversion. Truro was the principal town of West Cornwall. It enjoyed much of the wealth arising from the tin trade, and it had a varied and vigorous social life, which is probably what attracted Walker to it. He was a tall man with a commanding presence, an easy manner, and a love of dancing, music, and good company. He was a diligent curate, concerned to improve the well-being and morals of his congregation, enjoying the esteem in which he was held, and quite unconcerned about his spiritual state, until he met George Conan. George Conan was the headmaster of Truro Grammar School. Born in 1701, he was a native of Aberdeen, a graduate of Marshall College, and a good Presbyterian, if you will allow a little tautology, although he worshipped with the Church of England. A curious incident brought the two men together. Conan, for the benefit of his health, had bought some bottles of wine, but he was concerned that the correct duty had not been paid. Smuggling was endemic in Cornwall at that time. Not wishing to defraud the government, and presumably not willing to cause trouble for anyone, he decided to pay the duty through a third party of good reputation. He therefore sent the money to Walker with a note asking him to pass it on to the excise. Walker was impressed and sought out the acquaintance of this honest man. The acquaintance turned to friendship, and their conversation turned to the subject of justifying and saving faith. Walker later wrote of his conversion: "By the frequent conversation of a Christian friend, I became sensible that all was wrong, within and without. My uneasiness was abiding rather than violent, and the change wrought upon me was slow, till under a variety of means, I was brought to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus." Results of Walker's conversion. At first, Walker's congregation was shocked by the change in his preaching. He now condemned the lifestyle which they knew he had led himself. Complaints were made to the rector, St. John Eliot, who actually visited Walker on two occasions with the intention of dismissing him. But he was treated by Walker with such kindness, civility, and obvious sincerity that he was unable to carry out his intention. He refused to go a third time, and shortly afterwards, when he was ill, Eliot asked Walker to pray for him. There is unfortunately no reason to think that Eliot ever had any real evangelical sympathies. The first person to be awakened and brought under great terrors through Walker's preaching was a young soldier whose life was transformed in 1748. His change of conduct drew the attention of the town and remained consistent with his profession of faith until his death 2 years later. This had a wonderful effect, as Walker noted. The principal work began immediately upon his death, which begat a visibly anxious distress upon the whole town. The church rapidly became full and the town empty during the times of service. Many inquirers sought Walker's spiritual advice. Walker was not just the curate of Truro. He also held the living of Talland, near Loo, with leave of non-residence. After his conversion, Walker became increasingly convinced of the evil of pluralism, and he resigned the living of Talland in 1752. Although this was without doubt the right decision, it did not actually benefit the people of Talland, because the living was given to a clergyman who already had three other livings. The effect on Walker's income, however, was serious, and he remained in financial difficulties to the end of his life. Walker and the Methodists. In Cornwall, particularly in West Cornwall, Methodism encountered some of its greatest opposition and also its greatest success. Walker's attitude was consistent. He wrote in various letters, "I am no Methodist, though I think the Methodists as a body a sincere sort of people, yet they have mistakes and irregularities about them which I have no authority to countenance. Nevertheless, I trust they have been the means of kindling gospel principles among us. I have, and do, and will converse with them freely as they come in my way, though I suffer reproval for doing so." The reproval came in particular from his bishop. George Lavington was Bishop of Exeter from 1747 till 1762. His monument in Exeter Cathedral declares him to be a successful exposer of pretense and enthusiasm. He published a work in three volumes entitled The Enthusiasm of Methodists and Papists Compared, which contained numerous quotations from Wesley and Whitfield. Although the title seems absurd to modern ears, there were many in the 1740s who suspected the Methodists of being Jacobites, if not Jesuits, and recruiting agents for the young pretender. The term Methodist was used very generously throughout the 18th century to include all evangelicals, such as Walker. Walker had three principal objections to the Methodists. One, their disregard of the parochial system. Wesley would preach in parish churches when he was invited. He did so in many places, but not in the church at Truro, nor did he ever preach in the town while Walker was the curate. In August 1755, Wesley rode through Truro and conversed with some members of Walker's congregation. Both Davis and Shenton are of the opinion that this was the first contact between the two men. But the entry in Wesley's journal gives no indication that Walker himself was present. Two, the Methodists' use of lay preachers, that is, men not episcopally ordained. Walker was of the opinion that such as were fit to be ordained should seek ordination, and that the others should not be allowed to preach. Walker feared that the lay preachers as a group would gradually weaken the link between the Methodists and the Church of England. Three, the Methodist concept of faith. Wesley's definition of faith was a certain, sure confidence of God's love to me. This seemed to Walker to confuse faith and feeling, and to be unscriptural and unsafe. His own view was that faith is the sinner trusting his soul with Christ from a persuasion first of his own misery and next of Christ's sufficiency. Walker also wrote, "Doth faith justify? I answer, no. It is the obedience of Christ which justifies." There was a lengthy correspondence between Walker and Wesley, which lasted for 2 years from 1755 till 1757, and ranged over a variety of topics, but principally the question of whether the Methodists should separate from the Church of England. Thomas Adam and Charles Wesley were also involved in the correspondence, which is remarkable for the respectful and charitable tone in which it was conducted on all sides. Walker, of course, argued strongly against separation, but he was not sure that it could be prevented. Walker's societies. Walker was no Methodist, but he was a methodical man. He practiced and encouraged self-examination and secret prayer. Secret prayer is the one great thing in experimental religion, the mainspring, if I may say so, which, if not kept in order, the whole movement of vital heart religion must grow faint and languid. He was valued as a counsellor, both in person and by letter. It was said that he excelled in discerning hypocrisy, rousing the stupid sinner, undeceiving the formalist, and animating the pious to higher attainments. Partly because of the large numbers of men and women who sought his advice and instruction, He formed them into two societies. The aim of the societies was stated to be to glorify God, to quicken and confirm ourselves in faith and holiness, and to render us more useful among our neighbours. Walker devised an office of devotion, mostly drawn from the Book of Common Prayer. The society meetings included a sermon or other instructive reading and an exhortation by Walker. The meetings were conducted and controlled by Walker, but he divided the societies into smaller, less formal groups who could meet at times and places to suit themselves. It was Walker's practice to give a copy of his sermon each week to a society member, to be handed round, read aloud, studied, or copied out. It is an indication of the care with which he planned and prepared his sermons, that he was willing to subject them to such scrutiny. About 1750, Walker also established a parson's club for the evangelical clergy of the area, who met monthly, except in the winter. The meetings were highly organised. They each in turn brought a sermon for discussion, and although only a few attended, they seem to have been profitable. Walker wrote, "Through much evil report, we all gain ground." Bishop Lavington, whose approval had been sought, actually went as far as to say that he did not forbid it. Walker's diary entry, Tuesday, August the 10th, 1756, gives a good indication of his practice of conscientious self-examination. "This club day, I have not found such desire after it as formerly. This is a great fault. I am not thankful as I ought for such friends and opportunities, nor do I meet them with suitable desire of receiving and communicating good. I should regard the club as a distinguished blessing and as laying me under particular obligations, and be continually influenced by the expectation which the world has from us. God has removed some outward trials I have been under, yet I would remember that Christ is our peace." I'm quite sure that Walker did not write that with a view to publication. Thomas Adam and other friends. Walker's great friend among the clergy was Thomas Adam of Wintringham, which is in North Lincolnshire, about 7 miles north of Scunthorpe and 7 miles west of Barton-on-Humber. Adam was born in Leeds in 1701, the son of the town clerk. After attending local grammar schools, he went first to Cambridge and then to Hart Hall, Oxford, where he took his degree in 1723. He was presented to the living of Wintringham in 1726 and remained there until his death in 1784, despite offers of preferment. He was awakened and brought under great concern by reading William Law's Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. He remained in an uncertain state for about 10 years till he found peace with Christ in reading Paul's epistle to the Romans. That would have been in 1746, just before Walker's conversion. According to Harvey, Adam's preaching brought about an amazing reformation amongst the people in his neighbourhood and of the large congregation which he drew, not only from his own parish, but from round about. Henry Venn, however, was of the opinion that although Adam's preaching was well attended, it met with exceeding small success. Adam's great influence came through his book Lectures on the Church Catechism, published in 1753. In the following year, Walker and Adam began their correspondence, which continued until Walker's death. Adam and Walker were the two great regulars of the evangelical revival. That is, they worked strictly within the parochial system of the Church of England. In 1757, Walker travelled to Wintringham to spend a week with Adam, a journey of some 350 miles. It was a time of great encouragement for them both. In one of his letters after his return, Walker wrote to Adam, "It seems to me that you was rather rough with that man who was shaving me in the kitchen. What you said was so close to his case that he could not bear it and grew afraid of you." Walker had the gift of being able to give criticism without giving offence. It is a rare gift indeed. Adam's preaching may not have been very successful, but extracts from his diary, published posthumously as Private Thoughts on Religion, were both popular and influential. It is much easier to join oneself to a sect than to God. I see the devil's hook, but can't help nibbling at the bait. Heaven is wherever God is, in my heart, if I desire it. Hell is truth seen too late. It is hard to accept that a man who could write so perceptively was not an effective preacher. Despite being just a small town curate in England's remotest county, Walker's reputation was extraordinary. His correspondence included not only Adam and Wesley, but also James Harvey, Risdon Darricot of Wellington, and William Talbot of Kyneton. In 1759, William Romaine arrived unexpectedly to consult Walker about his problems. He stayed 2 days and then returned to London, a journey of 280 miles. That gives us a measure of Walker's reputation among his contemporaries. The fruits of Walker's ministry. Samuel Walker was the curate of Truro for 15 years. However, for the first 2 years, he was not preaching the gospel. And in his last year, he was a dying man and not able to preach at all. His effective ministry was only 12 years, and yet the results were remarkable. It was said that Truro became the most Christian town in England. 3 young men from his congregation entered the ministry and became outstanding ministers of the gospel. Not only were they all members of Walker's congregation, they were all pupils of George Conan, who taught them Hebrew, among other things. Thomas Hawes, 1734 to 1820, was probably a native of Truro. He was, for a time, curate of St. Mary Magdalene, the church behind the Martyrs' Memorial, which was at that time the centre of evangelicalism in Oxford. He was for many years one of the Countess of Huntingdon's preachers, as well as being rector of All Saints Aldwinkle in Northamptonshire. He's remembered as the composer of the hymn tune Richmond, and he was buried in Bath Abbey. George Burnet, 1735 to 1793, came from Aberdeen, initially to help Conan at the grammar school. He went up to Christ Church, Oxford, with Hawes. Both of them had great difficulty obtaining ordination because of the opposition of Bishop Lavington. Burnet eventually went to Huddersfield as curate to Henry Venn. He had a successful ministry at Elland in the parish of Halifax. Thomas Wills, 1740 to 1802, curate of St. Agnes in Cornwall till 1777, when he became one of the Countess of Huntingdon's regular preachers. He also preached outdoors to crowds of thousands and was often compared to George Whitefield. Although he was married to a favourite niece of the Countess, he still managed to fall out with her and was dismissed from her service. Following a stroke, he retired to Cornwall, where he died. Walker's final illness. Samuel Walker was ill in 1744, even before he went to Truro. The illness was described as a fever and was sufficiently severe as to make Walker think that he might be dying. This was almost certainly the first sign of the consumption, that is, pulmonary tuberculosis, of which he would eventually die. By 1755, it was obvious that he was ill. One observer wrote in a letter, "Walker thrives, though his body decays visibly. It cannot long sustain the weight of his labours." In the same year, he wrote to Thomas Adam of his weakness, that his strength was not equal to the workload that he imposed on himself. The decline in his health continued steadily, and he preached his last sermon in Truro in April 1760. In September of that year, he went to Bristol for 4 months to try the hot wells there. He then moved to Blackheath near London for the last 7 months of his life. Curiously, it was during the last 11 months of his life, away from the isolation of Cornwall, that he met some of the leading evangelicals of that time. He had meetings with both Wesleys, Whitefield, Berridge, and Maiden. He does not seem to have been much impressed by any of them, except Martin Maiden. John Wesley's comment in his journal is perceptive. "I had the pleasure of spending a little time with that venerable man, Mr. Walker of Truro. I fear his physicians do not understand his case. If he recovers, it must be through an almighty physician." And sometime later, in a letter, he wrote, "The grand breach now is between the irregular and regular clergy. The latter say, stand by yourselves. A good man is continually exhorting them so to do. And this man of war is a dying man. It is poor, honest Mr. Walker. It seems strange that when there is so great a want of faithful labourers, such as he should be removed." Hawes and Burnett were often with him in his final illness. Although continuing to decline and extremely weak, Walker continued to write and later to dictate letters to Adam, to Conan, and to his congregation in Truro, who were constantly in his thoughts and his prayers. On one occasion, as Burnett was weeping, Walker said to him, "Do you not rejoice with me?" But when someone commented that Walker's soul was now ripe for heaven, he replied, "No, my dear friend, the body of sin is not yet done away. I shall continue a sinner to the last gasp. Pray for me as such." Samuel Walker died on Sunday, July the 19th, 1761. He was 47. He was buried at Lewisham in Kent. The double tragedy. Walker predicted that the lay preachers would lead the Methodists away from the Church of England, with or without John Wesley. He was wrong. The Methodists, for the time being, remained, although it was the force of Wesley's personality which held them, rather than any real attachment to the church. After his death in 1791, they rapidly drifted away until they became, inevitably, a separate denomination. St. John Eliot, the rector of Truro, actually died 3 weeks before Walker, at the age of 50. His successor, Charles Pye, resided in the parish. He has been described as a clergyman of no particular type and as universally disliked. He held the living for over 40 years, and he famously said, "My pulpit so stinks of Calvinism that not a century will clear it." The pulpit still exists in Truro Cathedral. It was not, however, the pulpit which retained the memory of Walker and his preaching, but the congregation. At first they remained loyal to the church while continuing their society meetings. In the end, this became impossible. About 40 of them formed themselves into an independent church. Others, not wishing to become dissenters, were supplied by some of the Countess of Huntingdon's preachers. However, Truro does not appear in the 1790 plan of association as a congregation of the Countess of Huntingdon's connection, so the people must either have returned to the church or, more likely, joined the independents. Neither group would have anything to do with the Methodists. Wesley's journal for 1766 says, "They still look on us as rank heretics." Both Walker and Wesley had inadvertently created nonconformist congregations. George Conan moved to Padstow, where he died in 1775. The independent church in Truro ceased to exist in the early 20th century. Walker and today. We are not a historical society. This is a Reformation society. We are looking at one segment of history this week, the early Georgian church, in order to learn its lessons for today and for the Reformation of the church today in particular. I've been asked to speak briefly on the relevance of Samuel Walker for today. The topic will be covered more broadly and more deeply by Bishop Samuel on Thursday. We shall consider the subject under three headings: the man in the pulpit, the man in the pew, the man in the parish. And some of these men, of course, are women. The man in the pulpit. It is easy to caricature the church of Walker's time and its clergy. Even contemporary writers did it. One anonymous contributor to The Spectator wrote, "In many churches, nothing unseemly or ruinous is to be found, except the clergymen." There undoubtedly were some hard-drinking, fox-hunting parsons who just mumbled their way through other men's sermons. But the majority of the clergy were probably like Walker before his conversion: diligent, well-meaning, well-regarded, and outwardly respectable. The story of Conan, the wine, and the excise duty shows the good reputation that Walker had. Eliot Binns correctly identifies the underlying problem. The real trouble was that few of them had any real vocation for holy orders. They entered them because no other opening was provided, or because there was a family living waiting for them. There was also the problem of theology. The low church clergy just were not interested in theology. As Witherspoon put it, rather cynically, they preached good works, but left the performance of them to others. William Hoblin, the curate of St. Ives and no friend of Walker's, once expressed the opinion that justification by faith was a damnable popish doctrine. That implies a degree of theological confusion, not to say ignorance of the 39 Articles. It seems that many of the clergy were men with no real vocation and no real theology, and untroubled by it, because, as Walker had been, they were unconverted. A majority of the clergy without any real vocation or theology. That was not true in the 17th century, or the 19th century, or even the early 20th century. But it is true today. And the remedy is the same as it was in the 18th century. Real inward change and a rediscovery of the vital doctrines of Christianity. The man in the pew. The man in the pew today is often under the same delusion as the man in the pew in Walker's day. He thinks he is a Christian just because he regularly occupies a pew in the church. To relieve his congregation of this dangerous delusion, Walker preached a series of 11 sermons on the true character of the Christian and the means and necessity of real inward change. These were subsequently issued in print as The Christian, the only book that Walker published in his lifetime. It proved to be very popular. At least one pirate edition was produced. Bishop Brown of Cork was seen with a copy in his pocket. It remained in print for over 100 years. And it was these sermons that Simeon described simply as the best in the English language. The man in the parish. The numbers of men and women who only ever enter the church for baptisms, weddings and funerals are far greater now than they were in Walker's day. And although they are far better educated and informed in many ways, yet they are just as deeply sunk in their superstitions as their Georgian predecessors. It is tragic that when they do come into church, say for a baptism, that they are confronted with the confusion and superstition of common worship. Walker, like any conscientious clergyman, was concerned about those who did not attend the church services. He would speak to them when he met them, but he did not engage in gimmicks or dubious outreach activities. When a large body of soldiers was posted to Truro for the winter in 1756, Walker started to preach a special sermon for them on Sunday afternoons. The officers marched the men to church, but most of them managed to avoid actually going inside. Gradually, however, through advice and encouragement given to them by individual members of the congregation, the attendance increased, and within weeks, about 100 of them had sought Walker's advice and instruction. Some of them were formed into a soldiers' society and showed every sign of being savingly changed. When the soldiers left Truro, the officers thanked Walker for the change which had been produced in the men's behaviour. At least 2 of them continued to correspond with Walker after their departure. Walker noted that with the exception of a handful of Scots, the men were almost totally ignorant of everything relating to Christ when they started to attend his preaching. Much the same as the situation today. Walker's preaching. Nearly 100 of Walker's sermons survive, none of them currently in print, unfortunately. Ryle said of them, "His sermons give a most favourable impression of his powers as a preacher. For simplicity, directness, vivacity, and home appeals to the heart and conscience, I am disposed to assign them a very high rank among the sermons of the 18th century. It is my deliberate impression that if he had been an itinerant like Whitfield and had not confined himself to his pulpit in Truro, he would probably have been reckoned one of the best preachers of his day." I am not entirely in agreement with the second part of Bishop Ryle's comment. Did England really need a second Whitfield? Certainly, a second Wesley would have been a very dubious benefit. But a dozen Walkers, or 100, or even 1,000, quietly labouring in word and doctrine in their own parishes, would have been a very great blessing. Eliot Binns comments that the sermons of the early evangelicals in their printed form are by no means impressive, and one wonders why they were so effective. His opinion of Whitfield's sermons is that they lack both literary grace and logical cohesion. John Wesley prepared his own sermons for publication, and while they are very elegant prose, they have a strong smell of the lamp about them. Walker's sermons, however, are just as Ryle described them. They are doctrinally sound, logical and lively, and never wordy. I have chosen two extracts to speak for themselves. First, a sermon on the Ascension, and second, a sermon on the words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Sermon 23. Having considered Christ in his resurrection from the dead, we are next to follow him to his ascension into heaven. By heaven here is to be understood both a place and a state, a place it must needs be, for the body of our Lord was taken away from this earth. While he blessed his disciples, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. From earth to heaven, from the place where he then was to that where he now is, to a place far above the heavens, above the region of the clouds, which is the first heaven, to that which is called the heaven of heavens, wherever it be, the most glorious place of God's manifestation of himself to his creatures. And as a place, so a state of the highest glory and blessedness, for we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. That he ascended into heaven, we have the most assured testimony, for the Holy Ghost witnesses that while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He did not vanish as an apparition, but while they were looking upon him, he was taken up, a cloud, namely the Shekinah, or glory of the Lord, the visible symbol of divine presence, covering him about and carrying him up leisurely into heaven, so that they might see him going up till he and it were gone beyond the reach of their sight. Nor is there only the testimony of the disciples to this truth, for while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." If there be still further need of witness, the truth of his ascension is manifest from his sending the Holy Ghost. Upon this ground he himself places the necessity of his going to heaven. "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Secondly, did Jesus ascend into heaven leading captivity captive? Did he make it evident that his atonement had satisfied the curse of the law by his going up from all the power of death, Satan, and hell? Believing this, it is my duty and shall be my endeavour to rejoice over all these vanquished enemies. I would be saying to my accusing conscience, "Knowest thou not that the demands of the law are satisfied? To death, where is thy dart? Shall I fear thee, whom Jesus has led vanquished in his ascent from thy dominions into heaven?" To Satan I would say, in all his assaults, "Where is thy power? Have not I seen thee bound in chains? Rage if thou wilt, thou canst not hurt me." And to hell I would say, "Terrible as thou art in thy everlasting flames, thou canst not affright me. Thee also I have seen vanquished. I have nothing to fear from thee if I prove faithful to my Lord." In the face of all these mine enemies, I would stand resolved. Though I can bring my Redeemer little glory any other way, yet I would not dishonour him by unbelief, as if he had not led all these mine enemies captive when he ascended up on high. I would be strong in faith, that I might advance in love, and disengaged from every slavish fear, might serve my master cheerfully in all my conversation. Believing the triumphs of my Redeemer, I would be steadfast against the fear of these potent enemies, yet careful that my belief in the exalted Jesus wrought in me love and desire, I would guard against presumption. Believing that Jesus is ascended to heaven, in heart and mind, I would ascend with him and be raised above the gnawings of despair and preserve myself safe from the greater danger of security. Does it become one whose surety is ascended into heaven either to harbour earthly affections or to fear vanquished enemies? The one and the other are a disgrace to the profession of a Christian. Grace enabling me, I will not stop in low attainments. I will steadfastly look up into heaven after Jesus ascended thither, till I can say, Lord, my heart is with thee. And then I will boldly say to conscience, death, Satan, and hell, I fear you not. Lastly, ascending up on high, did he receive gifts for men to bestow them on his people? And was the design of them that God might dwell among us through the knowledge and love of the truth? Then, knowing what these gifts are, it is my desire and shall be my endeavour to use them answerably to the purpose of their vouchsafement. The apostle has taught me to understand by these gifts a ministry furnished with a knowledge of the gospel, able to teach and disposed to do so. Whoever is not thus prepared is not provided by Christ for the ministry, does but invade the office by undertaking it, and can do nothing to the edification of the church. But such a qualified ministry is from the Lord. He gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Seeing therefore this ministry to be what my Lord has received and given, and seeing it is principally by means thereof that God dwells among us, through the knowledge and love of the truth hereby wrought in us, I think it my duty to reverence it as his gift, to attend upon it as his ordinance, and to endeavour that it may promote my edification. I will not turn my back upon it as if I might profit as well or better without it. This were to think meanly of the gift of Christ. I will not attend upon it in curiosity, losing sight of the gift in the qualifications of the man, whatever they may be. Neither will I lightly let slip what the Lord by this method teaches me, and thereby disgrace the ascension of Christ, to receive and give gifts unto men. Sermon 10. Do you find that you have never owned God's dominion, nor subjected your conduct to his authority, nor paid any reverence to his tremendous threatenings or gracious promises, nor given yourself up to the guidance of his providence, but have been in the temper of your heart and behaved in the actions of your life as if you had been your own master, and there had been no God to rule over you, as if you had been sent into the world to do as you list, and there was never any account to be taken, as if the world was made for you, and not you and it for God. I say, have you led an ungodly, idle, wicked, unhumbled, selfish life? If this be your case, it is plain you cannot say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. For you do not at all believe in him as Lord over you. No, you are a rebel, and so you have always been. And let me tell you, so God regards you. That indeed may seem a light matter now, but when the Almighty shall set the terrors of his indignation and vengeance in array against you, it will then not be so indifferent a thing as you at present make it. Why, my friends, what in the name of God do you mean to do? You will not surely stand it out in defiance. If so, you will infallibly fall into the hands of the living God, and that is a terrible thing. You cannot, can you, fight against him that made the worlds and will burn them up with the breath of his mouth? You are not, you know you are not stronger than he. What then will the end of this be? Who do you really think will prevail? What, you against God? See if you can stand forth now. Make the few following trials. Stop the course of yonder sun. Stop the advance of age. Say, I will never grow old. Keep sickness at a distance. Drive all disappointment before you. Arrest the hand of death. And with an authority that he dares not resist, tell him, thou shalt not kill me. Come, do only this. Alas, are you not able? How then can you fight against God? Oh, what will the end be? As your friend, I heartily advise you, as your minister, as though God did beseech you by me, I humbly plead with and entreat and pray you to be reconciled to God. What a shame is it when God condescends that you should stand out, refuse his offered mercy, refuse his service, and rush upon your own ruin? Will you then continue obstinate? I trust you will not. Hear what mercy says, that mercy which waits to be gracious to you. As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of a sinner. Why will ye die? Hear how injured majesty complains. The ox knoweth his master, but my people will not consider. Hear what conscience remonstrates. Wilt thou thus requite the Lord? Hear how Jesus invites, come to me and be saved. Come and I will give thee a crown of life. Hear the voice of departed saints. Oh, follow me. And the voice of departed sinners. Oh, come not into this place of torments. Hear the cry, the united cry of God, Christ, angels, ministers, time, death, judgment, eternity, heaven, hell. Return, return, and save thy soul. I can say no more. The Lord give you his grace, without which all these cries and calls will be ineffectual. The Lord give you his grace and make you his happy, everlasting servants. Amen. Amen. We needn't wonder that the church was full. Conclusion. Samuel Walker's life was almost entirely contained within the reigns of George I and George II. How had things changed by the commencement of the reign of George III, after the first and most exciting quarter century of the evangelical revival? Overton and Relton consider this question. It is only when seen through a very strong microscope, so to speak, that the state of the church in the early days of George III shows any sign of improvement. Indeed, even then, they are only discernible when read in the light of later events. In themselves, the times seemed to be, and perhaps were, as bad as ever. Bishops were still appointed for social or political, or at best, intellectual reasons, and not because they were most fitted for presiding over the practical and spiritual work of the church. And so on for two whole pages more, before we finally reach, nevertheless, there certainly were, to those who could look beneath the surface, symptoms of a turn of the tide. Bishop Warburton commenting on some remarks by Voltaire, said, "The state of religion amongst us, though it be bad enough, is not so bad as this scoundrel represents it. Miserable as the condition of it is at present, I am confident it will revive again. But as I am no prophet, but only a sincere believer, I will not pretend to say how soon." Revival is the work of the Holy Ghost, of course, but it is effected through human agency. It would be pointless and foolish to attempt to estimate the relative importance and contribution of the Moravians, the Methodists, and the Anglican Evangelicals. But Samuel Walker, through his work in Truro, his friendships, his correspondence, his sermons, and his wonderful good sense, should be recognised as one of the most significant and influential figures of the early evangelical revival. I would like to end by illustrating the change that was taking place, even though it was slight, by quotations from the two men who were the archbishops at the time of Walker's death. Drummond of York, whose only real qualification for the office was that he was the son of an earl, once told an evangelical clergyman that he would be better employed preaching the morality of Socrates than canting about the new birth. Secker of Canterbury, on the other hand, who had the distinct advantage of having been brought up as a nonconformist, took a different attitude. When his clergy complained that their parishioners were going off to listen to Methodists and evangelical clergy in other parishes, he wrote this: "You must be assiduous in teaching the principles not only of virtue and natural religion, but of the gospel. You must set forth the original corruption of our nature, our redemption according to God's eternal purpose in Christ by the sacrifice of the cross, our sanctification by the influence of the divine spirit, the insufficiency of good works, and the efficacy of faith to salvation."